Many of the questions have to do with today's speech, as you would perhaps expect, but let's start with something that occurred on the first night with Reverend Stewart. And the question addressed to him is, because Jacob Arminius held tenaciously to free will, man's ability to cooperate with God's grace to effect one's salvation, with an E, to effect, good grammar, if he held this position unto death, do you think he may have died lost? Or in other words, can one be in such deep error and still be saved? Reverend Stewart.
In short, that question is asking, what do we make of Jacob Arminius himself, and was he saved? We need to understand that Arminius was not merely a believer in the pew, so to speak, though I don't think little of believers in the pew. He was a member of a Reformed church. He was a minister in a prestigious pulpit. He was a professor who taught systematic theology. A man who had been trained in Geneva and Basel and elsewhere, including under Theodore Beza, a very strong, clear proponent of double predestination. Arminius not only had taken vows as a minister, but also as a professor. He made promises to Gomarus and in his church and theological seminary to be faithful. Then his mode of operation, as we've heard repeatedly, was secretive, sneaky, never open and above board. He not only disagreed with the confessions that he was to uphold, but he purposed to change them in radical false areas. Then we should think too of the trouble that he caused in his congregation, in his seminary, in the whole country, the trouble he caused to the synod, and then his errors. He opposed all the doctrines of grace: conditional election, universal atonement, denying total depravity. Grace is resistible. He didn't even know if a believer could fall away, so he claimed. His errors affected everything, including his doctrine of God. It was a different God that he taught. And Richard Muller has a book on Arminius' doctrine of God and creation. And now, if anyone here is going to Granville Church on Sunday morning, could you please put your fingers in your ears? Because I'm going to be preaching there, and this is part of the sermon. No, I'm not going to give the sermon now. Here's the Canons, Head 1, Article 6. It says, the decree of election and reprobation is revealed in the Word of God, and men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds rest to their own destruction. That is the Canons' position on Arminius. He rested it to his own destruction, eternal damnation. The rejection of errors the conclusion refers to calumniators. Prof. Dykstra spoke of this and warned them about the terrible judgment of God. Arminius could be included, as it were, with the list of heretics mentioned in Belgic Confession 9, Arius, Samosatanus, etc., if there had been an article corresponding that dealt not with the Trinity, but these issues. And I want to say one other thing. I think one of the reasons why the Arminians attacked reprobation is not only that they thought it was the weakest point, the one that they could make look ugly in the eyes of the people, but also because they understood themselves to be included in the decree of reprobation. And it is striking that there are several texts that deal with reprobation that speak especially of the reprobation of false teachers. The Epistle of Jude 4 talks about men who were before of old ordained to this condemnation of being false teachers and corrupting the grace of God. And that is where Arminius belongs. And some of the other men may remember better than I an instance at Synod where one of the members talked about Arminius of blessed memory. Does that ring a bell? And I think it was Gomarus who protested that and said, "How dare you say such things?" Anyone remember that? I only remember part of it. But I think I've gone over time, so I'll desist.
All right. Thank you.
Yes or no, not? No, right?
No. No, he right. wasn't. He wasn't converted.
May I just add very quickly, it's very important, number one, that we not try to determine the salvation or damnation of anyone in particular, but what the church has said about a person is very, very important. And I think the church said something very, very significant and clear about Arminius. What you bind on earth, God binds in heaven. The church did that. So I'm not disagreeing at all with Reverend Stewart, only adding.
Thank you. Pass that mic to Reverend Huizinga. Reverend Huizinga, why do you think those who hate the truth, like Jacob Arminius, insist on causing trouble by pushing their heretical views rather than just leaving? You said something in your speech, why don't you just leave? So now the question is, why do you think they stay and push their agenda?
I would have to enter into the motive of the individual, and I don't know his motive, and that's why I asked the question, why do you stay and trouble the church? Why don't you just leave? I don't know the answer to that question. Now, 17th century in the lowlands was not like 21st century in America, where we have all throughout town Roman Catholic churches, Pentecostal churches, Arminian, Methodist, Reformed, Lutheran. You can take your pick of any church and find any theology palatable to you. They couldn't do that in that day with the church-state relationship in the Netherlands. Why stay in the church if you hate the doctrine of predestination? I don't know. Many have said Arminius loved novelty, wanted something new, and to gain attraction by presenting something new. And there's a warning to us to love, to walk in the old paths of sovereign grace alone. I can't answer the question.
Okay, depends on the individual. That's what you're saying, the motives. All right. Many questions this morning arising out of today's speech, and so we'll try to sprinkle those in a bit to Professor Gritters. When Canons 5, Article 5, speaks of losing the sense of God's favor and it being restored in the way of repentance, does that make God reactionary to what we do if he removes assurance when we walk in sin and restores assurance when we repent?
Not having the time to see that in advance, that's a long question, but is the key word reactionary?
Yes. Does that make God reactionary to what we do if he removes assurance when we walk in sin and restores assurance when we repent?
No, obviously no. But the way God governs the world and the way God rules his people is that when they obey and when they walk in the way of righteousness, they receive blessing, and when they disobey, he withholds that blessing. I don't think we ought to ever call that reactionary, but it makes me think of what the first psalm has us sing. That man is blessed who, fearing God, not because he fears God, but only that man is blessed. That's the way God arranges the Christian life. God never reacts. He establishes the way things will be, and we need to realize that.
All right. Anyone want to jump in on that question, just let me know and we'll hand the mic. Reverend Kuiper, Prof. Kuiper. Election, no, that's not the one. Here we go. We say only that the elect are in the covenant. What do we say to those or concerning those who are baptized in the covenant and who leave the church, are they still not in the covenant?
There is where the distinction between being in the covenant and in the sphere of the covenant may be relevant. But the fact is, the question, am I correct, speaks of those who leave the church?
Yes.
And then it's ambiguous again. Leave the church for what? Leave the PRC for something? Leave the church as it's manifest on earth for nothing? So there's a part in which I say I need a more specific question to give the best answer. But there are reprobate in the church, first of all. We say they are in the sphere of the covenant. They're not those with whom God has made his covenant. This question is asking about those who leave the church. And my answer to that is, some are reprobate, some are elect. The elect will be brought to repentance and restored to the church again. The reprobate will not. But I'm not sure I can give as direct an answer to the question as maybe the questioner desires.
All right. Professor, no, Reverend Langerak. Reverend Langerak, where is your question here? How does the Church Order of Dort address or regulate the relationship between the conscience and office of all believer on the one hand and the special office of believers, of office bearers, as they rightly represent Christ in his church on the other hand? And where does the final authority lie? I think those are two different questions. Take the first one. How does the Church Order of Dort address or regulate the relationship between the conscience and office of all believer on the one hand and the special office bearers as they rightfully represent Christ in his church on the other hand?
I'd answer that question by saying the Church Order isn't intended to regulate the conscience of the believer as such. It's a church order, and it governs the church as it is the body of individual members, so its focus is not the individual at all. What regulates the conscience of the believer is his own conscience and soul as it stands before God. I think the important point is that the church order recognizes it, and it does so by providing, to my count, at least three safeguards, the most important being the right of protest and appeal, and the right to one's membership papers and even to withdraw from a particular church if one feels that his conscience won't allow him to worship there. So that's the first thing. The second one has to do with the final authority, but that's ambiguous. Final authority with regard to whom? On the one hand, the final authority, period, is God, period. The individual conscience will stand before God and have to answer to God the judge. That's why justification is the issue in the Reformed churches. And when we talk about binding the conscience, no one stands before that conscience in God. A man or a woman does stand before them, and God will be the authority. On the other hand, the Reformed faith places a huge emphasis on the authority, the final authority being the church. Not in the Roman Catholic way, but in a way that even Calvin recognized ought to make everyone tremble, and it's the passage too, that what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. So God does appoint the special offices, and they are appointed to adjudicate and to rule and make decision by majority vote, and that is a final authority in many respects. So, about the relationship of that, I think the individual conscience has to deal with whether or not he will submit, but that article is important. What is determined by majority vote is settled and binding at some authority.
Okay, Reverend Shand. Why is the doctrine of the preaching of the promise and the call, as the canons teach it, so hard to maintain? Or to put it differently, why is the well-meant offer so popular?
I haven't had this question before, but nonetheless, I think the reason that the well-meant offer is popular is because it really does fit the inclination of men. It does allow what men perceive to be a means of presentation of the gospel in such a way that they think it indicates a measure of sincerity on the part of God. Whereas in reality, the well-meant offer of the gospel actually destroys the sincerity of the call of the gospel. In a way, it's a misnomer. The advocates of the well-meant offer suggest that they pursue that course in order to make evident the fact that God is actually sincere in the offer. But the reality is quite the contrary. It actually destroys the sincerity of the call of the gospel.
Thank you. Professor Kamminga, should we include the doctrine of election and reprobation in our evangelism efforts? If yes, how can we do this appropriately and effectively?
I think very definitely that we should include it in our evangelism efforts, just as we include it in our preaching. Certainly that involves, first of all, instruction, making known the truth of predestination. Who was the greatest predestinarian theologian in the history of the church? The Apostle Paul. What was the apostle? What was he doing when he developed the truths of predestination in Romans and in Ephesians and in other portions of Scripture? He was doing the work of a missionary. He was on the mission field as he developed these great truths. We certainly must bring the people up to the knowledge of these truths and do that early in our instruction, because it belongs to the great truth concerning God himself, that he is a sovereign God and exercises his sovereignty not only in the creation of the worlds, but in determining the eternal state of human beings. So an important part, concretely, of the instruction that we give. And then in the preaching on the mission field, it must be brought up as it's appropriate to the particular passage of Scripture that's being exegeted and preached on, not a forced application, but there must be application. And that particular application is that not all who hear the preaching of the word, not all who hear it in our generations as believing members of the church, not all who hear it on the mission field are going to respond in a positive way. And the explanation for that is sovereign reprobation.
Reverend Stewart, what prominence did faith have in each system, the Reformed system and Arminianism? What prominence did faith have in each system? The mic.
Wants to add something to the last comment.
Oh, I'm sorry.
You pass. I appreciate and agree with Professor Kamminga's answer to that question he had. What I want to add, for the sake of any maybe in the audience who wouldn't understand this, the doctrine of election is presented in the canons as an explanation for the gospel and especially the effects of the gospel, and Prof did make that point. Nobody should assume that because election is the first head of the canons, it must be the first thing we say in our evangelism work or our mission work. That would be a mistake. We're not talking about ignoring it or not teaching it, but if someone says, we begin with this doctrine, that would be a mistake, because even the canons only get to election in Head 1, Article 7, after, in the first six articles, they set forth the fundamentals of the gospel. And number two, our canons are a narrower explanation of some points of doctrine taught in the Belgic Confession in Heidelberg. We need to keep the big picture of Reformed doctrine in mind. And then that doesn't rule out that it includes election. But I'm saying, let no one think we've got to start here. Thank you.
Reverend Stewart, what prominence did faith have in each system, Reformed and Arminianism?
The first thing I'd like to say is that Arminianism as a system doesn't really have a subject of faith. It uses the word faith, but in Arminian theology, by faith, it basically means free will. And the role of free will in Arminianism is that it determines who is elected, it determines who is saved in the blood of Jesus Christ, it determines whether or not a person is regenerated, called, converted, perseveres. This doctrine of faith, or really free will, then limits total depravity, so that God, for his part, wants to save everybody, but the vital component is man's free will, which Arminianism often draws up as if it were faith. So free will is decisive, the hinge on which everything turns. And I want to give a couple of quotes here from Arminius himself, just on the subject of faith, by which he really means free will. Arminius denied that assurance is part of faith. He had to. There is no assurance in faith. And J.V. Fesco quotes Arminius, and here I quote, "If I understand at all," says Arminius, "I think this is the meaning of the phrase, God accounts faith for righteousness. And thus justification is ascribed to faith, not because it accepts, but because it is accepted." So faith, for Arminius, in this quote, is the righteousness with which we will stand before God on the last day. Or rather, our free will, God accepts it as if it were the righteousness of God. That's terrifying. And when he says that, Arminius also brings up the condemnation of Scripture in Galatians 1, because if anyone preach any other gospel, and Galatians 1 is about the gospel of justification by faith alone, let him be accursed. And again I say unto you, even if a professor from Leiden, as Arminius was, teaches any other gospel, and putting faith instead of Christ's obedience as the ground of our justification is that, let him be accursed. The Reformed faith defines faith very differently, and this backs up the point that I made, that Arminianism means by faith something very different, namely free will. The Reformed faith defines faith as a certain knowledge of everything taught in the Bible and an assured confidence that all of these blessings belong to me in Jesus Christ. That's not Arminius, though Arminius was bound to hold that. The Reformed faith is that faith is a gift of God, and the canons explain that this doesn't mean that God holds out faith as an offer to be accepted by man, but that God really, truly confers faith and works it such that the believer, the elect, trusts in Jesus Christ for all his salvation. And the Reformed faith, thirdly, teaches that faith is the instrument of our justification. The Belgic Confession and the canons of, and the Heidelberg Catechism make that clear. So in the Reformed faith, faith is under the absolute sovereignty of God. Faith receives salvation as the sole instrument, and faith is itself part of salvation. that flows from the fountain of eternal election. That's my answer.
All right. Anyone else? Reverend Huizenga, could you further explain the significance of your point that the Synod did not, quote, reject a handful of erroneous statements, but a comprehensive system, end of quote? Was this deliberate on the part of Synod itself?
Yes, my point was that Synod did not reject a few or a handful of stray statements by Arminius and his disciples where they went off here or there, but the Synod very definitely saw that Arminianism is a united whole, a system. The truth is one organic, united whole. And to do damage to one part that will work itself through is to do damage to the whole part. Synod saw that. And when you read the canons, all five heads, you can see the interrelatedness of all of the doctrines of sovereign grace, from election at the beginning all the way to preservation at the very end. They're all interconnected, as was Arminianism, an error that was all interconnected, a system.
And that what you'd
so,
say
so
was
very deliberate, yes.
Very good. Anyone else, please? Reverend Kuiper, and a couple questions on the New Covenant. Simply to remind us again why the canons refer to the New Covenant.
Okay, that wasn't in my in here, right? That's a new one. Could you repeat it then?
Can you explain briefly why the canons refer to this as a new covenant?
Good. The canons use the term new covenant to refer to the covenant of grace. And it calls the covenant of grace a new covenant in distinction from the old covenant, by which it never uses the term old covenant. So it never explicitly says what I'm going to say, but it's contrasting the covenant of grace with the covenant God made with Adam before the fall. That was then the old covenant. So the new covenant is the covenant as God renewed it, or as God established it with the elect in Christ, and as he began to reveal it in paradise after, not in paradise, in to Adam after the fall, and it's the covenant of which the scriptures then speak throughout.
All right, thank you. Prof. Kaminga, Article 17 of the first head of doctrine regarding infants of believers that die in infancy should be regarded as elect, that article. How then do we see Jacob and Esau if they would have died in infancy? Is it and should we not be leaving that in God's realm and not prying into all these things?
Really an accusation against the Synod of Dort and what it decided in Article 17. The question begins hypothetically, and I'm not going to answer the hypothetical. The reality was that neither one of them died in infancy. They both grew up. And as they grew up, manifested both the fruits of election in their lives, although not perfectly, certainly, but they were there, and the fruits of reprobation. The answer rests somewhat on the truth that reprobation serves election. I want to be careful here and not say more than the canons say, nor do I want to necessarily press my own opinion. But I think that part of the answer is that because reprobation serves election, at least ordinarily, the reprobate seed in the line of the covenant will manifest itself, and in that way serve election. That's not necessarily saying that every single child of believers that dies in infancy goes to heaven. But I am convinced that the reprobate seed in the line of the covenant ordinarily grows up to at least some extent and thus manifest the fruits of reprobation. There are a number of passages of Scripture that could be quoted that Paul says concerning those who are born in the covenant, even only when there is one believing parent, the children are holy. But I refer too to what David says after the death of his son through Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 12, when his servants are surprised that after the child dies, he washes, goes to the house of God and worships, and then comes home and says, "I'm hungry. I want something to eat." They're startled by that because he had been fasting and weeping and praying for the child. And David's response was, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" A child conceived in an act of fornication, but nonetheless born to believing parents, dying in infancy, and David expresses the confidence that that child is in heaven, and one day he will go to be with that child.
Very good. Anyone else? Thank you. Question addressed to me, I'm gathering. What happened to the remonstrants after Dort? Did they quiet down, go away, or push their heresy harder? Sort of all of the above. The state took over the discipline, and each one of the men who were accused of being a remonstrant had to make a decision. The preachers, will you acquiesce in what the Senate has decided and now the States General has approved? If you will acquiesce in that, then you may live quietly here in the Netherlands. If you would not acquiesce to that, then you would have to leave the Netherlands. You would be expelled from the country. So they couldn't keep on preaching, but they could stay in the country if they would say, we'll live with this decision. So many of them went away. They were expelled. But that did not last very long. By 1624, I believe that's the date, it's very early in the 1620s, they were already back in Amsterdam worshiping as a remonstrant church, and they very soon had their own seminary in Amsterdam. So it was very short-lived. They did not give up on their error. They did not change their minds, but they did everything in their power to continue to push it. But they were now a separate church, at least. They were not part of the Reformed Church. They had their own congregations in the Netherlands. Professor Gritters, if we have assurance only when we are walking in holiness, then how is assurance by faith alone? Doesn't justification by faith alone mean assurance must be by faith alone as well?
Well, first of all, if I had the questions overnight like the men did or early this morning, I'd be able to give better answers. So I'd like to say that I'd like to give more careful thought to the question and maybe even have it now so I can see it. No, I would say yes to this question. If we have assurance only when walking in holiness, then how is assurance by faith alone? That's not a yes or no. But here is, doesn't justification by faith alone mean assurance must be by faith alone as well? The answer is yes. I think the question arises when the preposition by is misunderstood. Justification and assurance both come by faith alone. What the canons teach and the scriptures teach are that assurance is not by a holy life, but assurance comes only as one is walking in a holy life. So I would never say, and the canons don't teach, that assurance is by a holy life.
Very good. Anyone else?
Mr. Chairman, that's not to total agreement, and I know that Professor Gritters will agree with what I'm going to add. It is not to say that the assurance of our election and salvation is not strengthened by the evidence and fruit of our election and salvation. That's our experience, and that's Scripture. And it's very clearly the teaching of the canons. I'll not reread the articles, but it's very clearly the teaching of Dort. And Dort is only following the lead of Scripture itself. And hereby do we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. We need to do justice to that. That's not in conflict with or in competition with faith alone, but it is doing justice to the fruits of faith, the infallible fruits of faith in the life of a believer.
All right. Thank you. Reverend Langerak, in your speech, you showed how Synod came to include or change articles in the church order. On the matter of special services, based on Dort's work, is it justified for the Reformed churches in America to add to the article and include things like Old Year's Night, New Year's Day, and Thanksgiving Day?
Well, they're already in our church order.
Right. Dort, and based on what Dort did, I think...
Right. The question then is, was it right for the Christian Reformed Church to do that in 1914?
Correct. Correct.
Well, the church order gives the church the right to do that. So the church order itself grants the church the ability to do that. The question is whether it was wise and good. As far as I know, I think our sister churches have replace that article or do not have those requirements, and we've allowed them the freedom to do that as churches. So the question could just as very well be, could we remove it? And the answer would be yes. So we have that freedom, and if someone would bring an overture to take Old Year's and New Year's out, they could do that. I would point out this, for those that wonder, the original church order of Dort did not have Old Year's and New Year's, but it did include Whit Monday, which is the day after Pentecost. We don't even know what it is. And the day of circumcision. Now think about it. The day of circumcision would be 8 days after the birth of Jesus, which would be New Year's Day. So Dort had New Year's Day, just called it by a different name.
I prefer New Year's too.
I think if we would celebrate the day of circumcision, we might have to invoke the canons which say the Old Testament ceremony shall not be observed.
All right. I have a question addressed to me as well. We have the canons with supporting texts in the King James Version. What was the primary Bible used in the Synod? I assume Latin, but was it the Vulgate or Luther's Bible in German or another? First of all, there was not a good Latin version that they could use, even though they could all converse in Latin. I am the Vulgate, that was the common Bible in the Middle Ages, had many errors. The Dutch undoubtedly used their translation from the 1524, the Leidsbeeld, and the others used theirs and then translated their Bible back into the documents that they submitted to the rest of the body in Latin. That gives me an opportunity to do something that I didn't have a chance to do. I wanted to do a 10-minute speech on how the canons were written. So I will take just a couple minutes. Very interesting to me is how they did this. The opinions of the remonstrants would be read, and then all the delegations would go home, go to their respective meeting rooms, and they would all draw up their opinions, their opinions on what was read. And then they would all come back and then read them. So they're all don't have copy machines, right? Don't have copy machines. So listen carefully as the British, first one, they're number one, would read their opinions on the remonstrants, head one, and then maybe the delegates of Geneva, and then Hesse, and so on, and then the delegates from Friesland, they're number one, of course, and Gelderland, and pardon me?
Gelderland was first.
No, they weren't. No, that can't be. That can't be. Okay. But at any rate, they would all read their opinions, and then the draft committee would go back and draw from all those opinions. And what was amazing is how uniform they were, how in agreement they were. There were some differences on the second head on the atonement, but for the most part, it was a very, very smooth transition from the opinions of the various delegates to the draft committee, and then they would come back and report, and then there would be amendments made to that or recommendations made to that, and ultimately the canons came into existence. So, but how was the Bible? That was the question. The Bible they used was probably they used their own, but when they would give their opinions and quote scripture, they would translate back into the Latin with which they were very familiar. So thanks for giving me an opportunity to do that. All right. Reverend Stewart, why do we use interchangeably preservation and perseverance of the saints? They seem to have a bit difference of an idea. I have mostly been taught preservation, but I noticed in all our study that the canons use the word perseverance.
I thought we agreed earlier, Prof, you were going to ask that one to somebody else.
It was going to be later in the hour, but it wasn't going to be someone else.
Could I ask some of the other men to answer that one while I gather my thoughts?
All right, go ahead. Reverend Langreich.
So the terms are not used interchangeably as such. They are used together. If you go to the Canons Head 5, Article 3, and Canons Head 5, Article 9, you'll see them used in conjunction. So from that point of view, I suppose we could say they're interchangeable. But the important thing that the canons make, besides they do emphasize that preservation is the work of God and perseverance involves ourselves, how they get tied together in the canons is that God's work of preservation is to cause us to infallibly persevere. That's the important point made in the third article and the ninth. Perseverance is infallible. It will occur in the life of a child of God. He will, in spite of sins and terrible falls, be assured that God will never remove his Holy Spirit completely ever, so that in the end, God's preservation rules over that perseverance. And that's the key thing. So that in the end, there really is no difference between the two as far as their result. And I hope I made myself clear in that.
Mr. Chairman, let me add to that that
I have nothing to add. They covered it all. They just stole my thunder, so I'll...
Professor Bedford.
You have been asked to explain John 10:16 and John 17:20 in connection with your speech. John 10:16 and John 17:20.
To give an explanation of these texts, I do not remember bringing them up, so how they connect to my speech, I do not know.
Okay.
But that does not stop me from willingly explaining the texts. John 10:16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Beautiful thing about John 10:16 is that it demonstrates that all the elect will be saved. There shall be one fold. When Jesus then uses the term sheep, he's referring, as the scriptures often do, figuratively, to the elect. Another point that it makes is that the sheep will be infallibly gathered because they are Christ's. Other sheep I have, them also I must bring. He will effectually bring them. They shall hear my voice. The point of him saying, I have some sheep here, and I have some other sheep somewhere else, is to say that he will die not only to save the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And the gospel will go forth to save the Gentiles. That's my explanation of John 10:16. Did you want a longer one? John 17:20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Here, the Savior is also saying that he has a Catholic church, and that when he, in this case, prays the high priestly prayer, but in all the work he does as mediator, he does it not just for a part of his church or some of his elect, but for all the elect. Now, the word elect is not used in the verse. It has, the idea of election has been found in the high priestly prayer before now, but it comes out in the verse, in the words, them which shall believe on me. So implied is the doctrine that the elect will certainly be brought to living faith. If the point of the question is to say, how can Jesus pray for two groups of people, not just for these, that is his church there at that day, but for others, then the point again is, because his whole church was not present there, the church would be gathered yet for the next 2,000 years. He has them in mind, and more specifically, more narrowly, them which shall believe on me through their word. He has in mind the apostles going forth preaching the gospel by which Gentiles would be saved.
All right. Anyone care to answer or add to that? Preached on those and can't wait to. All right. Professor Gritters, is the word must appropriate in addressing the people of God in relation to obedience to God? Repeat the question. Is the word must appropriate in addressing the people of God in relation to obedience to God?
I think I can be very brief with that answer. And ask the question that the Heidelberg Catechism asks, why must we still do good works? So good works are obedience, and the word must, confessionally, must be used in connection with our obedience. We must obey. Maybe the question implies something more, I'm not sure. Maybe some of the other speakers are hearing something that I'm not hearing. I'd be glad to have them add.
All right. Anyone? Yes.
What would be the alternative? To ask the question is to answer it, in my opinion.
Obedience is a command. All right. Very good. Another question that is addressed to me. We understand the vital importance of learning and having a good knowledge of our church history and of our creedal history. We are thankful to the work of God that God has done through mere men to develop his truths. However, where is that fine line between being thankful for the work of these delegates of Dort and making too much of the man and the artifacts and the medallions? Do we need a medallion of a man to aid in our thankfulness of this walk of God in our history? First of all, just to be clear, the medallion is not of a man at all. It's a commemoration of the event of Dort. But it's a good question. There's a lot of good implications, I think. We learn so much from history. We learn, first of all, God's work in Christ. God's work in Christ is what stands out in history. And the gathering, defending, and preserving of his church is what church history shows us. And it shows us how God uses men, good men and evil men, how he uses every single man in his moving forth, in his progression in history, accomplishing his goals. And in all controversies as well, God uses them. So there is a fine line between just simply honoring men and recognizing the importance of an event. And I think the goal always must be, it's God's work. It's God's work using men, God's work, God accomplishing his purpose in Jesus Christ, and being careful then that we don't honor the people so much, but give thanks for the people that God used. And if we say, I am thankful to God for Johannes Bogerman, I am thankful to God for Gomaris and what they did and how God used them, I think that's the proper way to look at the history and to learn from it and appreciate it without becoming hero worship, which is never good for the church, never appropriate. All right. Yes.
Was there a medallions in that question?
Yes. Just go ahead.
If it's wrong for this conference to sell medallions commemorating the Synod of Dort, we should note that the gracious gentleman who produced them is here this morning. And we were selling them at our conference in Northern Ireland too, so you're going to have to blame three parties there. And that surely must intimidate a lot of you already. If it's wrong to make duplicates of these medallions and sell them, then we'd have to criticize the Synod of Dort too. And then, of course, the other thing is, if someone doesn't care for mementos, that's a matter of Christian liberty. But I think Brian Heisinger there, you know, the T-shirts and the various things of your school grades mentioned earlier, certain people like mementos. They find them useful. They warm their hearts. So if you're minded to do that and you have a certain amount of money that the tax man hasn't taken from you yet, you're at perfect liberty to do it. And just as a reminder, and this is not a relic, definitely not a relic.
Not a relic that people would worship. No, exactly. All right, thank you. Someone else. Reverend Heisinger, you want to speak to that?
I don't have one of those medallions. I have a lot of valuables, but not a medallion.
Okay, and if you did have a medallion, would Michelle put it up on a garage sale? That's what I want to know.
I would hide it in my study.
All right. I'm going to conclude with this that I'm going to address to Professor Kamminga. The conclusion of the canons calls God's people to judge the faith of the Reformed churches. To judge the faith, that is, estimate, evaluate, not on the basis of the slanderous, malicious, false charges of the remonstrants, such as that God is the author of sin, or such as the doctrine of election and preservation results in saints who live, who are lax and careless and profane in their lives, or such as that such doctrines make men inactive, a stock and a block. Nor should the people of God judge the faith of the Reformed churches on the basis of expressions of teachers, which are often dishonestly quoted or corrupted and wrested to a meaning quite foreign to the attention. All right, that's all introduction. Here's the question. What warning should God's people today have, even in the Protestant Reformed churches in 2019? What should we learn from this wise warning of the canons as we discuss doctrinal matters?
It'll what? Oh, okay. Could you repeat the question?
Yes.
No. The canons, the whole conduct of the Synod of Dort, gives us a good example of how we Reformed believers ought to engage in controversy, in honest disagreement. And there are also warnings, sharp warnings, because the controversy was not always carried on as it ought to have been carried on. And although there may, usually is, some blame on both sides, the greater blame was on the side of the Remonstrants, the Arminians, who put words into the mouths of the Reformed, the Orthodox Reformed, who passed around slanderous reports concerning what they had taught, when in fact they taught no such things. Not, mind you, bringing out of what they taught the necessary implications, what they taught applied, not that, but twisting what they taught, putting what they taught in a different light and context. So I think that's the warning. There will be controversy in the church, and the church must be prepared to engage in controversy in the right way. There is a proper way to engage in lawful controversy, and we must be very careful about doing it in the right way when we're involved in controversy, that one has the right position, even though he may not, but we suppose that we have the right position, does not mean that I may carry out my controversy in any way I please and in any manner that I may deem fit. We must be very careful that we do not only take the right position, but that we defend it and promote it in the right way. That's involved in all of life, and that's certainly involved in life in the church. And that is an aspect of speaking the truth in love. Thank you.
Thank you. Someone else. All right. We're going to conclude with that and thank the speakers and thank all of you for coming this morning.